Well, good morning, everyone. We're glad to see everyone here this morning. If there are any guests amongst us, we welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ on this first day of the week, this Sunday, November 13th. We thank you for joining us, and we ask, if you don't mind, if you will, please fill out one of those visitor cards behind the pews in front of you, and we would love to keep in contact with you. As always, if we ask everyone who has any cell phones, electronics, can please turn them off. Make sure that they're on silent, and we want to try to get rid of any distractions so that we can focus on our God's holy word. Again, we thank everyone here this morning. We know it's a bit chilly out there, but we thank God that we're going to be able to be warm and stay warm, right? If we sit closer together, the warmth will actually work as well. So once again, thank you all for being here. If you have any questions to our guests, if you have any questions about your salvation, about the Bible, or anything that we're going to be seeing on today, or anything that we do as it pertains to our worship, don't go home with those questions. Make sure to come and ask one of us, and we would love to sit down with you and open the Bible so that our God can actually answer those questions through the inspired word that He has left us. Thank you once again. If you will, bow with me as we begin our Bible study with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, our King and our Lord, we bow before Thee, Lord, to give Thee all honor, to give Thee all praise, Father, for Thou art truly worthy. Father, we come, Lord, and we humbly bow, Father, because we are grateful and we rejoice because we have another day of life. We are grateful because without Thee, this could not be possible. We are grateful for this day, Father, that Thou hast created so that we may rejoice in it, and that together, Father, as Thy saints that have assembled here at this congregation this morning, that we, Father, may rejoice in Thy Word, in the study of Thy Word, and Father, that we may rejoice together with one another, but also in fellowship with Thee. As we begin this day of worship, Father, we ask that You grant us the focus and the concentration, the strength to be able, Lord, to put on hold the worries of this life, that we may put on hold any woes that, Father, may be hindering us or plaguing us, so that we, Lord, may dedicate our minds and concentrate fully on Thy Word, that, Father, the words that we're going to glean from Thy Scriptures, we, Father, may be able to apply them in our daily living. And for those of our friends, Father, who have joined us this day, bless them, Father, for having chosen the better part. Grant them, Father, that ability to listen intently to what will be taught this morning, and that, Father, they may have that due diligence in searching Thy Scriptures to, Father, verify if indeed Thy words are being taught in its totality. Father, for those of our brothers and sisters who are still heading this way, please protect them on those roads. Please allow them safe passage as Thou have allowed us. And for those who have the desire, for those who have the zeal, but because of their health or because of other circumstances outside of their control, Thou knowest their hearts, Father. Thou knowest their reasons and their hindrances, Father. We ask that You be with them, and if it be Thy will, bless them so that they too may rejoice in this spiritual feast. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned against Thee. Forgive us when we have failed Thee, and when we, Father, have not been able to resist temptation. Forgive us when our faith, Father, has crumbled, but grant us the opportunity to increase our faith, to become stronger, and to always, Father, learn from those faults when we stumble. We pray this and we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious and glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have been studying the origin of holidays. As we've already seen, some superstitions, and some practices. And we have been noticing certain practices that are important for us to meditate upon. If you will, please go with me to the first letter written to the Thessalonians. Chapter 5. Beginning there at verse 20 through 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning there at verse 20 through 22. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. One of the reasons I want to start off with these words from our God is because we see that here there is an inclusion, or rather these are inclusive statements. They're inclusive commandments. We need to pay close attention to the fact that these are not suggestions made by our God. But again, even though our God is giving us these commandments, they're also to our benefit. They are given to us so that we may know how to live this life in holiness, and that we may be aware that there are some things that sometimes may seem harmless, but when we begin to examine them a little more closely, the reality may be something else. We must not forget that the Bible teaches us that by their fruits you shall know them, in reference to false teachers. And we see that our God Himself, when speaking about His people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 5, He refers to the fact that He actually tasted the fruit from His vineyard. He did not settle with simply the beautiful appearance. He did not settle with simply looking at its beauty, because that defeats the purpose of the vineyard. We know that the grapes that were produced by Israel, as God Himself declares, were sadly sour grapes. The same is true when we see that our Lord Jesus Christ, there in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark, He arrives to a fig tree whose leaves were already blossoming. We have to understand that in that example, our Lord was showing His disciples a comparison, if you will, or a life moment to teach that was in a way foreshadowing, or in a way illustrating, the house of Judah while He was here on earth. On the outside, they seemed to be very fruitful. On the outside, to the eye, they seemed to be very beautiful. But once He went to search for fruit, once He went to search for fig, well, the branches were empty. There was no fruit on its branches. And thus, this is why we have to understand that sometimes things that seem or have an appearance of beauty may not always be what it appears as. We have been lately and recently looking at this from the angle of this Easter holiday. According to those who try to practice it as they claim, right? They claim that this is a way of celebrating the Passover. But more specifically, they claim that it is not the Jewish Passover that they are celebrating, but rather the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've gone much in detail. We've gone into historical background, and we've seen even certain passages from Scripture that help us understand why this is something that we do need to keep in mind. And this passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20 and verse 21, tells us why it's important to look at these backgrounds. The Bible says, test all things. Begins by telling us, do not despise prophecies. Meaning, let's not ignore Scripture. Let us not ignore what God has already spoken. Yesterday, I had the privilege to be teaching at a youth event where we were learning about how to control, or how to manage stress that can lead to panic, or as it is commonly used today, anxiety. And we were learning about the fact that the word in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where it says concerns, or if you will, cares, I'm sorry, not concerns, cares, or if you have an American Standard Version, it says anxiety, cast all of your anxieties upon God. Well, that word in the Greek is referencing to a mind that is distracted, a mind that is not focused, a mind that, if you will, is distracted in two opposite directions. Thus, one of the recommendations that the apostle is making is we have to put everything back into perspective. We have to be able to control and bring our thoughts back into focus. And that focus, when we begin to clear out the blurring, if you will, that focus should be the face of Jesus. We should be able to once again see Christ and focus on Him and follow His example. So when we read verse 20 and 21, this is what we are doing. We are trying to make the image clear. We're trying to see it as clearly and as transparently as possible. And we went to Ezekiel 8, and if you will, go with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. And we spoke about the fact that here, four times, God tells his prophet that what he was going to show him were abominations that were greater than the one he had just witnessed. And we focused on verses 13 and 14, how here he showed God showed Ezekiel how the women of Judah, or the women of Israel, if you will, were sitting and weeping for Tammuz. Now, who is Tammuz? We saw this on Wednesday, for those who were here on Wednesday. Who? I'm sorry? Baal, right? Baal is one of his other names, right? But then in Greek, he is Adonis. In the Egyptian mythology, he is Osiris. And what we were able to learn this Wednesday is what they all have in common, all these different names or variations of this idol, is that they all have the same story, don't they? They all have the same story of being killed by a wild boar, and about their beloved, Ashtoreth, Ishtar, Aphrodite, Isis, whichever one you like to pick, where she weeps, she goes into the underworld to bring her beloved back to life. In other words, brethren, this is a resurrection story. And when we begin to see that, when we begin to meditate upon this, when we test this as part of all things, well then we bring to mind what the prophet Isaiah is told by God. And if you will, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. I apologize, chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. My mind is a little sluggish this morning, so I ask you to bear with me. Isaiah chapter 46, and we're going to read verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 7 teaches us that Christ is our Passover. Thus to say then that Tammuz, upon whom rather this tradition of Easter coming from its origin there in the Babylonian mythology, right? When it was Baal and Ashtoreth, where it is a resurrection story, well, wanting to just change the name or wanting to change letters around to call it something else and to try to make it or pass it off as something different, well, that's equating it with God. That's making Tammuz or putting Tammuz at the level of Christ. And this is why 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21 comes into our lesson. We have to test all things. These holidays, brethren, and remember, we're focusing on the ones that have religious ideals and beliefs laced in them. They all come from paganism. And this is an argument that I have heard before many times over. Well, everything comes from paganism. The names of the week, the names of the month, the celebrations. I was telling another brother the other day that even the piñata comes from paganism. Something that I did not know. I'm still going to break it, but but notice that if we were to take that thought, well then, if we follow that trend of, oh, well, it all comes from paganism, but today that's not how I do it, that's not how I believe in it, that's not how I interpret it, well, now we're despising prophecies, aren't we? Because God commanded his children to separate themselves. We see 1 Corinthians chapter 8 becomes instrumental when we start thinking in this way, when we start examining all things. Because the Apostle Paul begins by establishing the reality that we as faithful Christians already know. There is no other God. Idols are nothing. There are no other gods before him. Yet, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 gives us, if you will, a form of being able to learn and test all things so that we may know what we are approving, what we are being participants in. Because the part that we have not yet gotten into is, can this be done in a way where it does not contaminate nor does not equate this false god to the level of God? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, we'll begin at verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. My first question to you this morning is, what is Paul teaching us to focus on?
The weak brother.
The threat of making someone stumble, right? The threat of becoming a stumbling block to someone. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we begin to learn what it means to be a mature Christian. We touched on this briefly a few weeks ago when we talked about that it begins by us being convicted, by our conscience being strong, and for us to understand that the decisions that we are making, whether we approve or disapprove, are being made in a spiritual way. This is why 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21 comes into play. We have to be informed in order to be able to make those decisions. We have to inform ourselves in order to make those decisions. Because many times, brethren, as it was said unto me Wednesday by one of our elders, the biggest threat that I believe is one of the ones that harms a lot of Christians in their Christianity, is that we do a lot of things in ignorance, thinking that that's going to be allowed or justified. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Those who are diligent students of the Bible know what we're about to read there. In Acts chapter 17, beginning there at verse 22, of course, verse 16 tells us that the Apostle Paul, his spirit, meaning his mind, his person, was stirred because he noticed that the city was given over to idols. Notice then in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Reality should say you are very superstitious, because the Greek word there is in reference to superstition. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Question: what danger did Paul bring out here? The idols, which is the objects of their worship? Their practices, which is their worship, or their lack of knowledge in doing so? Their lack of knowledge. Now, I love how God uses irony. Because, read with me a few verses up. Verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. These were the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were philosophers, right? And Greek philosophers are known for questioning everything. Greek philosophers are known for always asking the question, why? And yet, for people who would fancy themselves for being the wisest people, right? Being a very influential culture, they were not so when it came to matters of religion, did they? They didn't take the time to know God. They didn't make an effort to try to learn God. What they believed in their mind is there is a way where we can do so without all the hassle. There is a way we can achieve this and still be able to continue in our own culture and in our own beliefs. We'll erect all the idols and all the gods and everything that people already know or believe. But then the easiest way to resolve all of them is to put an inscription that says, to the unknown God. Thus my question this morning is, we know that there is one God. We know that idols are nothing. But perhaps, are we being guilty of also worshiping the unknown God? Because we're not doing our due diligence. The Athenians focused on simply wanting to hear or know something new. Their interest really wasn't becoming wise. Not the ones that are described here in Acts 17. Their interest was never to actually use that knowledge properly. Their interest was simply to sound intelligent, to be lauded as a wise people. We drop down here in chapter 17 and notice verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Notice verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What is Paul referring to as the times of ignorance, according to the immediate context? What was that? Before the full knowledge of the gospel. But in this true context, right, of verse 29, idolatry. Focusing and putting their hope on things that are made of gold, silver, or stone. Those who still were believing that things that were shaped by art and man's devising was divine in nature. You see, Paul here is talking about the times of ignorance, not of the Jews. The Jews were, if you will, in this regard, cured when they were there at Babylon, weren't they? The 70 years of captivity taught them that these statues made out of gold, silver, stone, devised by art and man's imaginations, were useless. But we have to remember, brethren, that during the Mosaic Age, which is when the law of Moses had been presented, there was an entire world outside of Israel that did not know this, that did not understand this. And many of these holidays that we've examined so far came from that world. And I think, brethren, that many times we don't stop to think that when those things were practiced in those ages, Israel was not practicing it. The Jews were not taking a part in those rituals. They were not taking a part in those practices. Because what they had was God's word and the knowledge of God. They understood why they weren't supposed to engage. They understood that God was declaring to them, "You will not equate me to other gods." One of the Ten Commandments, in fact, the very first commandment, is what?
"You shall have no idols before me."
"Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, He is one. You shall not have no other gods before me."
Brother, I have a question.
Yes.
You know, even though you say that Israel wouldn't practice that, but they did. When Moses went to get the Ten Commandments, that's the first thing they did.
Mm-hmm.
Bring up that idol. And I mean, they were coming from Egypt and all that. But sometimes we're ignorant, or I don't know, or we listen to the people and not what God says. God tells us not to get in front of idols and stuff like that. That's true. But Israel did go back into idols as soon as Moses delayed coming back from where he went to get the commandments.
The difference, brother, and this is what I'm referring to, is they did it knowingly. They did not do it in ignorance. Well, in other words, they were not obscured as to what was going on.
They had the commandment, but they did not obey the commandment.
Right.
That's a difference right there.
Right. But it was not in ignorance. Well, disobedience, right? In the case of Israel, when they went back to idolatry, God Himself calls them a stiff-necked people, right? They were rebellious because they knew, and yet they still did. But then we see with Egypt, right? When God first appears to Pharaoh, and I love when we read that, right? If you guys remember a few years back, we studied the War of the Gods, right? We studied how each one of those plagues, God was pinpointing an Egyptian idol. But that lesson, if you recall, it begins on how God, as Paul is saying there in Acts 17, looked or winked at, right, Egypt's ignorance. Why? Because God sends Moses to speak to Pharaoh first. He gives Pharaoh an opportunity to repent. He doesn't begin by giving him plagues at once and then wanting to talk. Before even the first plague took place, the Bible shows us that God sends Moses to give Pharaoh the commandment and to reveal to him who was giving the commandment. The Lord God of Israel says, "O Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may go out into the wilderness and worship me." Those were the first words spoken by God through Moses to Pharaoh. Who remembers what was Pharaoh's response? "Who is the Lord God of Israel that I should obey him?" You know, many people make this point and they say, well, Pharaoh right there was being arrogant. Pharaoh right there was being, you know, proud. And absolutely, he was. But he was also being sincere in his arrogance. He was showing his ignorance, wasn't he? Because truly, he did not know who God is. Why do we know this? Go with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Beginning there at verse 6. Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. "And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Now notice verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." This, brethren, is very crucial to understand. Because this means that this king forgot how Joseph saved them from famine. And if he forgot how Joseph was the instrument that God used to save them from famine, well, this means then that this king also forgot, or rather was ignorant of the God of Joseph, the God of Hebrews, who showed the previous Pharaoh through visions, right, through dreams, how to avoid dying from hunger. So the Pharaoh that we read responds to Moses, "Who is the Lord God that I should obey him?" Even though he was responding proudly, even though he was responding arrogantly, he was also responding in ignorance.
I would call it another word, but I can't say that word. But, you know, it's like, when the Bible tells us that Joseph, that he saved Egypt and all that, he knew about that. That's why he planned, let's change this so we can control it. If not, they're going to control us.
So, observe, brethren, right, that when we talk about what Paul is saying there to the Athenians, he's saying that the times of ignorance, he's not referring to the house of Judah. Yes, they went back to idolatry. Yes, they would always fall into that trap. As we already mentioned, after they left Babylonian captivity, they would no longer bow to idols, but they did fall back into idolatry because the temple became their idol, right? Their lineage became their idol. Their customs, their traditions became their idolatrous worships. In Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus refers to the fact that Isaiah prophesied well of them, remember? These people come to me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. That's vain worship. Vain worship is the very definition of idolatrous worship. It is vain to pray to a statue. It is vain to pray to a God that is not alive. Therefore, you are worshiping in vain. But they didn't do it ignorantly. In their case, they were doing it rebelliously. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, speaks about the fact that they are a stiff-necked people, because in their hearts they had done what? They had gone back to Egypt. God proved to them beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is God. He showed that those idols in Egypt were nothing. Every one of the 10 plagues that God used, and where He most extraordinarily showed His power, was when He separated the waters of the Red Sea. And they were able to cross in one night on dry ground, and then to turn and see the climactic end where the waters closes upon their old life. A complete and total salvation. A new age for Israel. But at that point, Pharaoh and his army and the Egyptians with him were no longer ignorant of who God was. We read time after time after time in the book of Exodus, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. It wasn't ignorance anymore. Pharaoh knew now the Lord, He is God. His own counselors, his own royal court. This is the finger of God, they said. Let them go. Do you not see how we are in ruins? Did Pharaoh listen? No. But what I wanted us to notice, brethren, is the fact that Paul says that even though God overlooked these times of ignorance, there was still a requirement that God was asking from these people, wasn't He? He says, He commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. What does the word repent mean? Turn around, right? Or change of heart. A complete 180. But to repent, we don't only have to change the way we think. We no longer have to change the way we approach. True repentance, true penitence is seen how? Changing your ways. Your practices. Separating yourself and showing a clear distinction, I am not that person anymore. Go with me to 2 Kings. In the second book of Kings, chapter 1, we get an excellent example of what we're speaking of. I'm sorry, not 2 Kings, 2 Samuel. Like I said, bear with me this morning. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Or excuse me, 1 Kings, chapter 1. I had the right book, the wrong number, then the wrong book, the right number, so now I have the... Somewhere in the Bible. Thank you, Brother Joe. I'm sorry. 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him. But notice the last part of the verse. But the king did not know her. Now, we need to clarify. Doesn't mean that he didn't know his identity. When the scripture says that the king did not know her, he doesn't mean that he didn't recognize who she was, or that he had some kind of mental disease where his memory was going. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the fact that David did not sleep with her. David did not take her purity away from her. So even though she would lie with him to give him heat, David did not take advantage of her, and he did not take her virginity away. That's what that scripture means. Why is that important? Why is it important for us to know that David did not engage this woman in such a way? Well, why did David have to write Psalm 51? Why did Nathan speak the words, "You are that man"? Why did God command Nathan the prophet to tell David, "The sword shall never depart your house"?
He probably could remember, but he was old. Firstly, he was old.
He could remember, without a doubt. But why did David have to do all those things?
He remembered Bathsheba. He got in trouble with it. I mean, my opinion.
Bathsheba, right? The case of Bathsheba, and not just Bathsheba, Abigail, and all the other queens and all the other concubines that he had, shows to us that one of David's weaknesses morally were what? Lust. The lust of the flesh, right? And the lust of the eyes, and without a doubt, the pride of life. David was a good looking man, says scripture. He knew it. But after Bathsheba, after he repents, and after he recognizes, "I am a sinner," notice what the Bible teaches us. He did not do it again. Here we have David in a situation very similar to Bathsheba's, don't we? The Bible says that she was very lovely. And the Bible says that she cared for the king, that she was helping the king. In what way or in what manner? Well, without a doubt, we know that body heat is what's being described here, isn't it? But notice that David truly repented. He was not the same David who was walking on his balcony watching a beautiful woman bathe. David renewed his mind. He transformed his way of thought. He became stronger in putting under control his lust. You know, some person who does not respect Scripture could say, well, maybe it was just because he was old and he couldn't perform anymore. We're not talking about physically here. Because there are people out there, perhaps physically they cannot perform, but in their mind they do all kinds of bad things, don't they? And in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that sin begins where? In the mind. He who sees a woman and lusts after her has already committed adultery, teaches the Lord. What we are reading here is that David did not lust after her. David was a changed man. David truly repented and was not the same man who fell into a sin with Bathsheba. The repentance of David, brethren, is being demonstrated here. It is being illustrated for us as a way of teaching us what fruits worthy of repentance, as John the Immerser said in Matthew chapter 3, look like. And it's a complete change. It's not a blending. It's not a mixture. It's not a siphoning or a pruning of something that should be completely uprooted. David, brethren, was not the same man after that. He was a better man. He was a stronger man. And we know this because he resisted the urge. He fought his mind. He did not fall back into his old ways. There was a complete separation from what got him in trouble in the first place. And this is why we have to examine these things. This is why we have to test all things. Because verse 19 teaches us, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Three commandments given to us by the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.